just shall live by faith. Let us pray. Holy Father, now bless the meditation upon thy word and this great example that thou hast given to us in the conscience and the life of Martin Luther. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. If you say October 31st to most people, what comes to mind? Halloween. And for most people, you say the name Martin Luther, and what comes to their minds? Martin Luther King. And that's even true for church people. They know everything about Martin Luther King, but next to nothing about Martin Luther. And there are even churches today, Protestant churches as well, that will promote some aspect of Halloween, but nothing about Martin Luther on this day, the 31st. Well, it's Monday, the 31st of October. The life and work of Luther needs a second look, and it does need it in a hurry. On October 31st, 1517, this obscure cloistered monk nailed a manuscript of 95 statements, 95 theses, to the door of Wittenberg Castle in Germany, and he was responding to the claims of Johannes Tetzel, another monk who was raising money on behalf of Lorenzo de' Medici, the Pope. "You should know," Tetzel said to the crowds, "that whoever has confessed and is contrite and put alms into the box as his confessor counsels him, will have all of his sins forgiven. So why are you standing about idly? Run, all of you, for the salvation of your souls. Do you not hear the voices of your dead parents and others screaming?" He meant from purgatory. "Screaming and saying, 'Have pity upon me. We are suffering severe punishment and pain from which you could rescue us.'" That was the state of Christianity before the Protestant Reformation, the state of Christianity before Martin Luther. Now, his posting of these 95 theses on the castle door was in and of itself not a radical act, not at all. This was the public bulletin board of the day, and he never intended the whole nation to read what he posted. So he wrote them in Latin to a fellow theologian like himself. And as a good Roman Catholic, he simply wanted to debate theology with this misguided monk whom he believed was misrepresenting the Pope. But someone got a hold of the document and translated it into German, the language of much of Central Europe. And then someone took the translation and, using a new invention called the printing press, made thousands of copies and passed them out all over the country. Tetzel responded to Luther, knowing that he had the eyes of the nation upon him, saying, "I have the authority of the Pope in this matter." And Luther, still willing to contain this argument, sent a copy to Tetzel's superior, the Archbishop of Mainz. But the Archbishop did not respond to Luther directly. Instead, he sent the document on to the Pope. And this is how Luther, this obscure monk, became the most controversial man in Europe almost overnight. Why was it that so many bishops and cardinals and kings sought to destroy this man? What did Luther believe that upset the continent of Europe? He believed that eternal salvation is by Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone. And this has been the standard teaching historically of Reformed churches. But at one time, all Europe was in an uproar over this. Whole armies were on the march over this. Battles were fought in the field over this. The whole course of Luther's life flowed from a conversion experience he had in his monastery cell, an encounter with the Holy Spirit through the text of Romans 1:17, which is repeated in Galatians chapter 3, which is also repeated in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, which also is a repeat of what an obscure prophet named Habakkuk said a long time before this. The just shall live by faith. Luther writes, night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness through that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself reborn and to have gone into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. The passage of St. Paul's became to me a gate to heaven. The Roman Catholic Church, in ranging itself against Luther and against the Reformation, insisted in the Council of Trent that justification before God was indeed by faith in Christ and through his grace, but not alone. Added to that faith and his grace were such things as the good works of the faithful and the added merits of the departed saints and others as well. In essence, the kind of error that St. Paul had denounced in his letter to the Galatians. The papacy decided to condemn Luther as a heretic and tried to bring him to trial, if only they could find him. But he escaped arrest, and he remained in seclusion in Wartburg Castle several months. And there he began what was arguably the greatest single contribution to the Protestant Reformation that any one man ever produced, and we know it today as Luther's Bible. Luther's Bible was the first Bible translation into German from the original languages and not a translation from another translation. At that time, German was the major language of Central Europe. Churchgoers, however, did not own Bibles. They had to have a parish priest tell them what the Bible said, of course, in line with Catholic dogma. Luther's Bible put the scriptures into the hands of the laity, the rank and file. And so popular was this translation that, due in part to the printing press, that it affected the language and culture of Central Europe, much like the King James Version of the Bible affected the English language. And it made the scriptures intelligible to the average Christian. As much as Luther's 95 theses, this Bible and its spread, its dissemination throughout Europe, made the Protestant Reformation go viral. Luther taught that Christians were sinners, and at the same time, righteous, or to say it in Latin, simul justus et peccator. Why say it in Latin? Well, it's one of these defining statements that separated the reformers from the professing church of their time. The reformers like John Knox, John Calvin. But Luther coined the phrase. He distilled the teachings of Romans chapter 4 and defined for us in one statement the clarifying difference between the gospel that St. Paul taught and the gospel of the Catholic Church. And the 95 Theses was the beginning. And this is how he described this righteousness, that God, through the obedience and sacrifice of his Son, legally declares imperfect people who still have indwelling sin and who imperfectly obey him perfect in righteousness. And you see, that brought the wrath of the professing church upon Luther. And before it, in the time of St. Paul, the wrath of the Jewish High Court, the Jewish Sanhedrin, upon everyone who believed this as well. Rome attacked this doctrine of simul justus et peccator during the time of the Reformation. Calvin agreed, however. Calvin said, it is entirely by the intervention of Christ's righteousness that we obtain justification before God. This is equivalent, he's saying, to saying that man is not just in himself, but that the righteousness of Christ is communicated to him by imputation, by crediting it to his account, that is. That it's communicated to him by imputation while he is strictly deserving of punishment. Luther, of course, said it more concisely. We are at the same time just and sinner. Today you can hear those words and sit in a pew and nod your head as if it's the most obvious thing in the world if you hear it in a confessionally reformed church and a church that's faithful. But at one time, this was the most outrageous statement that could be made. To most of the world, Rome heard this and said that that is a legal fiction. They thought it was nonsense. And worse than nonsense, they thought it was a subversion of people's faith. In fact, Luther had to hide for his life and disguise himself and stay in this castle while the agents of the Pope hunted for his life to bring him to trial as a heretic. But as with Rome, so also with Jerusalem, 1500 years before. Because as in Judaism, so also in Catholicism, you must first, according to them, be personally righteous by your own good works and character in order for God to pronounce you so. It's basically the view of Professor Norman Shepherd, who still has a following, incidentally, at Westminster Theological Seminary. One of the most obvious ways of how this is manifested is in how the Catholic Church determines who a saint is. When I say Catholic, I mean the Roman Catholic Church. Determines who a saint is. The Vatican's definition of saint is different from the Bible's definition of saint. Scripture defines saint, for example, as simply someone who is separated for God's holy use. Scripture defines saint in that way, a born-again Christian, someone walking with the Lord. According to Scripture, that's a saint. You become a saint, however, by virtue of your faith in Christ, but in the Catholic Church, you become a saint by a lifetime's worth of work, by achieving a level of personal piety and accumulated good. And then what the Church does is it judges you as to whether or not you're qualified and may declare you one. Now, this is similar to what's done with the doctrine of justification. According to Scripture, you're justified by your faith in Christ just as Abraham was. According to Rome, however, in Luther's day as well as today, you're justified by partaking in the sacraments, baptism for beginners, then later on, penance. What's penance? These are deeds that you do on the orders of a priest who you confess your sins to, and that would then gain you justification, the kind that you could easily lose by sinning. Often it involved giving a sum of money to the church, but not always. The act was supposed to show that you were repentant. The problem was you could mechanically go through this motion without even having a change of heart. According to Rome, what penance did is added to your justification so that you were always arriving but never arrived, never having quite arrived, never reaching that enviable state of knowing that you were finally righteous before God and could freely enter into his presence. So then for a Roman Catholic, acts of penance became what for a Pharisee of St. Paul's day, 1500 years before, became equivalent to doing the works of the law. You see, they became those deeds that one did in attempting to achieve what only the perfect and active obedience of Christ could achieve. Jesus, what he did was he obeyed the law perfectly so that when we trust in him to save us, his obedience is credited to our account, just as it was with Abraham in Abraham's day. So with Judaism, so also with Roman Catholicism, the individual's deeds, either those good works or works of penance, those deeds are credited to the person's account who is doing them. The person's account, his efforts, not Christ's efforts. They then, these deeds of performance, then become the grounds of supposed justification. And then God supposedly declares the sinner to be just on that basis. At the end of his life, usually. So in essence, the sinner declares himself justified by his actions. And then God comes along later and sanctions that attempt. He rubber stamps it. But with the gospel, with gospel faith, Christ not only pronounces the sinner just at the outset of his life, of his Christian walk, but also that he does this by crediting it to his account, by imputing in him that justification from Christ's own finished work, both on the cross and through his perfect law-keeping throughout his life. That's the basic difference. All the early Christians, most of you know, were Jews. Many Jews came to believe in Christ during the days of the apostles, but by large the nation rejected Christ, especially the authorities in the temple and in the synagogues. And the letter that St. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, where he quotes, "The just shall live by faith," was meant to counter the argument of Judaism that said a man cannot be just before God unless he obeys the many laws of the Jewish tradition. Especially true in the passage we read in Galatians 3 and Romans 1. There were those saying, yes, Jesus died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and he's the Messiah, but we can't simply be saved by believing the gospel. We have to add the many rules and regulations of Jewish life, then one is justified. Romans 1:17 speaks of this. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And this is an original quote from the prophet Habakkuk, an obscure prophet. He's called one of the minor prophets. He's only minor in the fact that he wrote three chapters. He's major in this statement that he makes. We today know very little about Habakkuk. Even his name does not translate easily. His book is obscure. He is obscure, but what he said speaks volumes. And it's requoted in several parts of Scripture. So this is important. The just shall live by faith. It changed Luther's life, this very verse. And it can change ours as well. So in conclusion, we've seen that Luther needs a second look, especially today, to examine what verse that was that changed his life and changed the course of church history. Happy Reformation Day. Let us pray. Holy Father, give us strength now and give us encouragement from the life of those who have gone before us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.